What an amazing doctrinal, if we can use a big word, truth, that I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. If you do not know that reality today, my friends, if you don't understand that, you are in the right place at the right time. And if you don't get it today, come back next Wednesday, because we're going to be unpacking lessons from the life of Paul. Now, first of all, you know, when we decided we were going to do this, Sarah and Donna and Allison, we really took on a big piece of pie, as they say. There's no way we can unpack all the lessons of Paul in our little 9-week study, okay? But what we've decided to do is to try to tell you or share with you some contextual realities around Paul's life that impacted his teachings, that impact your faith. Just like that song we read, I'm no longer a slave to fear. Paul talks a lot about slavery, and he talks about that I am a child of God. Now, how many of you in here are Jewish? Anybody Jewish? Okay, nobody in here is Jewish. So I wasn't born into the covenant of God. How many of us have been adopted into the family of God? That doctrinal teaching is unpacked in Paul's writings. Paul is the vessel that God used to give us the Christian doctrine and the Christian faith that we all hold so dear and live by and proclaim. So it makes sense that we would spend some time getting to know a little bit about Paul and his life, understanding the context of his life, because it impacted his writings, and it's going to impact how we understand Paul and his writings. How many of you, with a show of hands, were able to come? I know you can't always come to our No Regrets study last fall. Some of you were here. It was awesome. During that time, one time I got up to teach, and I just kind of made a haphazard comment about Paul's conversion in the text of Scripture. And we're going to cover that today, but in the context of that study, I said, how many of you have read about Paul's conversion and you know all about that? And there were only like 3 or 4 hands that went up. And it made me sad, because I was like, oh no, you need to know who Paul was, because your Christian faith is founded on the teachings and the doctrines that Paul writes about in the New Testament. So that was sort of a catalyst for starting out this series and coming up with lessons from the life of Paul. Now, how many of you have made any kind of New Year's resolution? You might have made a resolution with your fast, or how many of you have kind of made some changes this year, planning to make some changes this year? Nobody? Okay, that's good. I was going to encourage you. You know, it's only January 20th, so I'm not going to ask you what it is. And don't feel bad if you've, you know, fallen off the wagon. Just get back up on it. It's quite all right. But, you know, here at Grace Chapel, our mission is to equip people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. So if you haven't made a New Year's resolution, if you're not sure what you should commit to this year to, you know, moving forward in your life, let me invite you to join us on that mission, equipping people to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. All of us in this room can take the next step in becoming more of a passionate servant of Jesus. None of us have arrived. And as we look at Paul's life, even all the great things Paul did to advance the gospel, Paul never said, I'm done. He always wanted more, and he wanted to go more with Christ, and he wanted to delve deeper into the sufferings of Christ and not just embrace the promises and the hopes of God, but to share all things that Christ has shared. So before you make that commitment, before you make your resolution, that's it, I'm gonna become a more passionate servant of Jesus Christ, let me remind you what the word passionate means. How many of you read a King James Bible beside my friend Melinda Holt? Anybody else? All right, the King James is great. In the King James, let's grab our Bibles real quickly, and let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Is that where I'm going to start? Let's see. Hold on. I got my extra book down here. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Let me just read the first three verses, because as you guys know, when we're doing Bible study, we can't ever take what? The text out of context. We need to have the text in context. So I'm just going to read three verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had also chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his, what does your Bible say? Suffering? Melinda, what does your Bible say? After his, if she's in her King James, it'll say passion. After his passion. Those of us who may have Catholic roots will remember that the week of Easter was called Passion Week. So passion and suffering is this interchangeable word. So before you sign up that you want to become a passionate servant of Jesus Christ, you know, I think that's why they use that word passionate instead of suffering servant of Jesus Christ. It's not as much of an invitation, you know, as a mission statement. But that's what the word means. To love something so much as to be willing to suffer for its cause. Passion. To love something so much as to be willing to suffer for its cause. Now, you can be passionate about a lot of things. As a matter of fact, a lot of you in this room are passionate about being mothers. You are willing to suffer for that cause. And you have, not just in the physical experience of childbirth, but in the rearing. Can I get an amen? Yeah. When I became a Christian, I wanted to be that passionate servant of Jesus Christ. I wanted to be willing to suffer. But just suffering doesn't mean just physical pain. That's not what the word encompasses. It means a surrendering, a willingness to let go of things that maybe I thought I once knew, I thought I once had, I thought I once wanted. I'm willing to suffer for the cause. I'm willing to let go of things. I'm willing to sacrifice. Certainly that's what moms and dads do. I'm willing to sacrifice for the cause. So as we go through this study on the life of Paul, my prayer is that God would speak to each one of us that says, this year, here's one area. God's not asking you to change everything all at once. The journey of the Christian life is the unfolding and the unpacking of idols in our lives, things that we hold dear that we're unwilling to sacrifice for Christ. So may these next several weeks challenge you to say, Lord, I want to be a passionate servant, willing to let go of whatever you want me to let go so that your glory could be revealed in me. And we're going to see today some things that Paul let go of so that God could be glorified in him and through him. So we're going to begin by setting the stage, or providing again context to the text of Scripture. We first learn about this person named Saul in the book of Acts. Now, how many of you know who wrote the book of Acts? It wasn't Paul. Anybody know who wrote book of Acts? Luke. Excellent. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and some people say Luke number two. So Luke wrote the book of John, but Luke tells us about this new character, introduces this new character known as Saul. And we're going to read about it here in just a moment. It's in Acts chapter 7 is when we first hear about him. Now, Saul is born of a Jewish mother, so he's Jewish, okay? But he was also Roman. He was of the Roman citizenship because his father was Roman. And that's a very important thing to remember as we look at Paul's life and study his writings. He has Roman citizenship by birthright. There were certain privileges that Paul had simply by the fact that his father was Roman. He was first called Saul of Tarsus. That's probably where he was born, a Roman city of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, likely because his mom was Jewish and his dad was a Roman. Now, Paul inherited his Roman citizenship from birth. We see that. Luke tells us that in Acts 22:28, if you want to go read about that. So Paul is freeborn. He has, again, rights and privileges that other Jewish people don't have because of that Roman citizenship. And that's important because later in the book of Galatians, Paul starts to talk to us about being free in Christ. So think about it for a moment, how Paul had freedoms that his other Jewish brothers and sisters didn't have. And as we watch Paul live out his life and follow hard after Christ, we see him giving up rights and privileges. But think about that's because his message, his gospel, his teachings was to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. So he embraced the sufferings and the fellowship, if you will, of his Gentile brothers and sisters in letting go of the rights and privileges that he had as a Roman citizen. Now, since Paul was Jewish, he would have attended Hebrew school. And I don't know how many of you know anything about Hebrew school, but it's very interesting. In Hebrew school, little boys learn the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, by the age of 12. By the age of 12, they know the Torah. You know, centuries ago, the biblical text was used to teach people to read and write. And that's what the Jews are doing. They use their historical biblical record to teach their children to read and write. In today's world, I'm sure most of you would agree, nobody used the Bible to teach me to read or write. I didn't know much about the Bible until I was 33. So as we've taken prayer out of school, as we've taken the Bible out, as we've taken those things out of our cultural experience, the only way people get to learn the Bible, to become biblically literate, is at the church. Unless you go to a Bible college, that could happen too. But if you're not in the college age, if you're at high school, maybe you go to a great Christian school and they teach you biblical literacy. Incredibly valuable for understanding the Word of God. So I brought with you a book that I bought when I first became a believer. I've had it on my bookshelf for a long time. And it's literally called Biblical Literacy. And it's by a rabbi, Rabbi Joseph Telushkin. T-E-L-U-S-H-K-I-N. Now, I got a biblical literacy book from a rabbi because I wanted to have some biblical perspective from the Jewish perspective because I, again, have been adopted in to a much larger story and a much larger context. So if you feel like you're not biblically literate, you are in the right place. Come back next week. That's what we want to do, equip people to be passionate servants of Jesus. And we can't do that without understanding the text and understanding the people and the context of the text. So you're right in the right place. So here is Paul. He's a very learned Jewish man. So he went to school up to the age of 12 and would have learned the Torah. And then in Hebrew school, if you get to the age of 12 and you're like one of the top 5 or 10 students, then they lend you on to the next level of training. But if you're not, let's say you're a C-level student, and they look at you like, kid, you've learned all you're going to learn, then they send you back to your father to learn a trade. You go back. You've learned the Torah. That's the most important thing. Now you go learn a trade because you're never going to be a great theological leader. But Paul had the intellect and the capacity to grow and learn more. So Paul ends up actually being tutored or discipled or learning from the greatest rabbi of the time, a guy named Gamaliel. Anybody heard his name? That's also in the book of Acts, Acts 22:3. You can read about that. So because of Paul's schooling and his obvious skills, Paul didn't become technically a rabbi or a scribe, but he became a Pharisee. And we know this because he states that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? In Philippians 3. So a rabbi was more like a teacher of the law. A scribe is more like the writer of the law. And a Pharisee, we could say, is like a defender of the law. Now, there's not clear-cut delineations. In other words, of course, Paul was a teacher. He taught. And of course, he could write the word of God. He wrote down his lessons. So he scribed. That's what that means. But he was a defender. He was a defender of the faith. He was a defender intellectually. And as we're going to see, he was a defender physically. So here is Paul, a very learned Jewish man who became a Pharisee. And we find in Acts 8 that he's present at the stoning of a Christian, the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. And that's where we're going to start in our text today. Acts chapter 7, And we're going to start at verse 58. Stephen just addressed the people, told them about Jesus. And when they heard these things, I'm actually at 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him down out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said all of this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That means in agreement, supporting. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You see, Paul was raised as a Jewish boy to live by Jewish law. It was his highest aim. It was his goal and his destiny to become a passionate servant of the Jewish law. And he was good at it. He was so good at it that when Jesus died, was resurrected and ascended, and the followers gathered at the beginning of Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit fell, and they began to proclaim who Jesus was, that the government was like, "This isn't going to work. We got rid of Jesus. But now all his followers, they're like talking too much and they're causing miracles. They're doing all kinds of activity. We got to get rid of these followers, because if we can get rid of the followers, then this mission, this heresy, this the way, as they called it, well, that we can kill it. We can get rid of it." So who better to call on than Paul, this young man who was ready to passionately defend the Jewish faith and get rid of anyone who would claim to be the Messiah, a false prophet. And so while we read about the stoning of Stephen and maybe we're saddened, we need to think about how would Paul have felt standing there that day? Think about the context of his perspective. I think he probably felt satisfied, proud, maybe joyful that he was defending God. He was defending the God of Abraham. And it makes me wonder how many times I feel pride in defending God when I'm hurting someone else. You know, Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. We look at Paul and we think, well, I've never murdered. I've never consented to someone's murder. I've never stood by and let people stone. And then I think about casting stones, saying words that are hateful and hurtful, and allowing that to experience other people's lives and impact other people's lives. And I realize maybe I'm not so different from Paul. We study Paul because if we see him as some hero of the faith, we can miss the valuable lessons of his life. You see, Paul didn't start out as a hero. He started out as a murderer to kill Christians and defend God's law. Where did you start on your journey with Jesus? How far has God brought you from where you were to where you are? And where is he wanting to take you next? Paul consented to the murders, and he was wreaking havoc. And then the story continues. Let's read on. flip over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters of him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether women or men, or mine says men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, might arrest them. And he journeyed, Saul journeyed, and he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So Paul, trembling, I imagine so, huh? Trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." And the men who journeyed with Saul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He'd been blinded. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to Ananias, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision," God says, "he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man," right? Are you sure you want me to go see this guy? He's murdering Christians. Are you sure? "I've heard much about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Ananias says, "Me." "For the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel," the Jews. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," brother, he called him brother, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Paul immediately went into the local church building. It was a synagogue, obviously, because it was Jewish. He went immediately and began telling people, "Jesus is the Son of God." And then all who heard were amazed. You know what they said? They said, "Is this not the guy who destroyed those who called on this name, the name of Jesus, in Jerusalem? And has he come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So now let's talk about let me finish out, got to go to 30, my last part. "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple, right? He's probably just trying to sneak in to kill us. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and took him out to Tarsus. Saul has this life-changing encounter with Jesus, and immediately he says, "Lord, who are you?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus who you persecuted." And for the first time in Paul's life, the pieces begin to come together. He knows the Jewish history. He knows the prophet's teaching. He knows the law. And for the next 30 years of his life, he's going to unpack for the rest of us in the New Testament how the fulfillment is found in Jesus. He's going to verify for us so that we can be confident that Jesus is the Messiah in the text of the New Testament. So how did Saul actually become Paul? This was interesting to me. I was like, why is he named Paul? Why not Fred or Sam or Tom? Like, what's with the name change? Anybody curious about that? Do y'all not think about that stuff? Just me? I was curious about it. So I went to the commentators to find out what they said. And some of the commentators will tell you that it wasn't uncommon in that day for men to have two names. Now, Saul would have definitely been a Jewish name, right? Because we all know about King Saul in the Old Testament. So Saul would have been a Jewish name, and it's possible that Paul could have been like his Roman name, that his mom said, "I'm going to name him Saul," and dad said Paul, so we're going to call him Saul Paul. That's one theory. Another theory, though, which I found very interesting, is that Saul's first convert in the book of Acts, as you continue to read, is a proconsul, a sort of a guy who was a governor. He was a Roman governor, and he brings Paul before him, and Paul shares the gospel, and he accepts Christ. So Sergius Paulus is his name, and Sergius Paulus is Paul's first convert. So maybe he thought, you know, if I'm about to go preach to the Gentiles, and I'm about to go travel and proclaim Christ, I probably need a new name. I probably need to have a name that people can relate to and not see me as a Jew because I'm speaking to the Gentiles. So there's two different theories of why Saul became Paul, and now you know them both. And you can say, who knows? Why is it significant? Because Paul's name changed. His name changed. In that day, even in this day, our names denote an identity. Our names denote an identity. And so for Paul, if he went to people as Saul, they would have said, he's probably Jewish. But he went to people as Paul, and that was significant. We're going to see also that other forms of identity for Paul were crucial. And I think next week, Miss Sarah is going to expound on that a little bit. Is that next week? No. Follow me. Okay. Anyway, so let's look at an example of how this experience has impacted Paul's writing. For about 2,000 years, every morning, many Jewish men have said the following prayer or something, some sort of version of it. Get ready, ladies. Blessed are you, God of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, who has not made me a slave, who has not made me a woman. That was the prayer. It was an identifying mark of God's blessing in your life if you were born male and Jewish and free. Male and Jewish and free. Paul fits all three of those, right? Prayers like this one have been termed the blessings of identity by modern scholars. Now, let's look at a prayer. Well, we're going to compare that prayer with another Jewish man the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3. Can y'all flip over to Galatians 3? And we're going to be in verses 26 through 29. Paul writes to us and says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Our identity in Christ should have such a direct influence on our relationships with our society and our community of believers, the church. It's what Pastor Steve was talking about on Sunday, seeing each other instead of as different. In Christ, we are one. There is no slave, Jew or Greek. There is no male or female. There is only one in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are part of the new creation and part of a community where social paradigms and caste systems have no place. And if we have been clothed with Christ or put on Christ, as Paul says, this will affect our identity and our status right now and in the future. Our identity and status as new creation followers of Jesus is more than just a theological understanding. Our identity must also affect our impact in our society and our dealings with other people. That's hard. It's hard to see my Christian brothers and sisters who are very different from me and say, we're the same. We're all in Christ. We're one. But if I can train my brain, if I can train my eyes to see that way, it enables me and allows me to love at greater and greater depths and to embrace diversity instead of resist diversity. So the letters of Paul are sometimes called the Pauline epistles. They call them the epistles of Paul or the letters of Paul. These are the books of the New Testament that are attributed to Paul the apostle. And some of them are in dispute. For some people, they don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews because it doesn't, the writing style is very different. But some people think Paul did write Hebrews because the arguments, the substance of the support of Christ being the fulfillment of the Jewish law is so strong that people often think maybe Paul did write Hebrews. So we don't know. That one's under discussion. But there are several that we do know. And I want you to know that that Paul's writings, again, are vital to our Christian doctrine. The majority of your Christian faith comes out of his teachings. So let's look real quickly. You don't have to flip in your Bible. I'm just going to point this out. Some of the books that Paul wrote, we put some of them up there. Y'all know he didn't write Acts, right? He's mentioned, he's brought to light in the book of Acts, so that's not one of them. But here's a couple that I wanted to point out, and this is an interesting study. If you've never done this, I invite you to go and just look at the first few sentences of all the openings of these books. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, and Philemon. At the beginning of all of these letters, Paul does something very interesting. He opens almost every letter with grace and peace to whoever. And then he identifies who the letter is from himself. He identifies himself. And he identifies himself a little differently in each letter. In Romans, he says, "I'm a bondservant called to be an apostle." In 1 Corinthians, he said, "called to be an apostle." In 2 Corinthians, he says, "an apostle." In Galatians, this is interesting, he got wordy, and he said, "an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." He wanted to expose that. In Ephesians, he says, "an apostle." In Philippians, he says, "a bondservant." In Colossians, he says, "an apostle." In Titus, he says, "a bondservant and an apostle." And in Philemon, he says, "a prisoner of Jesus." These were all identifying statements that Paul was making about himself. So we can see that Paul's identity was important and kind of changing based on who he's writing to and also the circumstances of his Christian walk or his life with Jesus. Now, a bondservant, for those of you who don't know, is different than a servant. This is beautiful. A bondservant is someone who has been set free. They were a slave. Then they were set free. But their master was so great that they choose to become a bondservant. They choose to serve that master. That's what a bondservant is. Paul, a bondservant. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. I'm a bondservant, a chosen servant, slave to the King and Master, because my King is so good, so loving and generous. Later, when Paul calls himself an apostle, that word means to be an establisher. When he addresses the church in Philippi, he calls himself a bondservant. When he addresses the church in Rome, he uses both bondservant and apostle. However, in Ephesians, as well as in Corinthians and Galatia, he uses only the title of apostle. And in those letters, Paul is setting a tenor for what is to follow. He's reminding those churches, I'm writing to you as the apostle, as the establisher, because what I'm about to tell you, you need to know, comes from a voice of authority. But when he wrote to his friends in Philippi who were suffering persecution, he said, I'm a bondservant. I'm with you. I know what it means to experience servanthood, servitude. Paul says, I understand your plight and I can empathize. However, when he says I'm apostle, he's setting the tone of authority. He says, I am Paul, and I have been appointed to the office of apostle by God Almighty. I have authority to say the things I'm about to say. Paul wants to make sure the Ephesians take very seriously the words that are to follow. So with that being said, I want to look at one more text of scripture. We're going to look at Ephesians real quickly. We're going to look at Ephesians 3. How many of you are from the South? Anybody from the South besides me? I grew up in Mississippi. A few of you, not very many. How many of you moved to the South and heard people say, bless your heart? Or bless her heart? You know, I find it interesting how much we use the word blessing and bless. And Paul is about to rock your world, I hope, with the word blessing and blessed. Because Paul uses it, and it's such a funny thing to me, this how he does this. So let's just dig in. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, he's identifying himself, an apostle, an establisher of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, that's who I'm writing to, who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all ready? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he just goes on and on and on, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Have y'all ever read this? It's like the biggest, longest sentence. It goes on and on and on. And you're like, Paul, pick a period. Like, seriously, end a thought. In the original language, which I am not an expert in the original language, but in the original language, what Paul is doing is he is building, it's like a symphony. He is such a master of the original language, of the Greek language, such a master, that he's able to take words that for us are repeated, like blessing. Blessed, blessing, we have one word, blessed, blessing, blessing, you know, it's all blessing, right? No. He's building this beautiful cacophony of a symphony that ends with this exclamatory statement, when you understand the language. Now, how did Paul learn the language? We already talked about that, right? He knew the Torah by the age of 12. He went on to higher education, studied under Gamaliel, which is the greatest rabbi ever. Paul was incredible. He was brilliant. And he uses these words for blessing. So for our word, it's going to be blessed. That's the word we're going to look at. The word blessed, the first one, is a very interesting, often misunderstood word. We use it flippantly, right, in our society. Oh, you bless me. Oh, it's such a blessing. Bless you. But the first form, in the first there, blessed be the God, the form is eulogeto. That's the Greek, eulogeto. And it means adorable or worthy of adoration. Blessed be the God. We adore you, God. Bowing is an act of adoration. Paul is working off the Hebrew concept of the word baruch, which means to prostrate or to kneel or to bow. He's opening the letter with this concept that God is worthy of our adoration. He is adorable, but not like that cat is adorable or that baby. Like, he is to be adored, right? We get the remnant of this concept when we see a young man asking a woman for her hand in marriage. He gets down on one knee. He adores her. That's adoration, to bow, to kneel. I adore you. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. This is a different form. This word is eulogeo, eulogeo. And it means to speak well of. It means fine or elegant speech, unlike what you're experiencing this morning. A beautiful commendation. Have you ever been to like an event where somebody just gave a beautiful speech? That's what that second form is. And then the third form, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, again, we're just using the same word, is eulogia. Eulogia. Let me spell this one for you. Eulogia. That may look familiar. That's where we get our English word of eulogy, from this form of bless. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral, but the one thing you will not hear in a eulogy is the speaker talking bad. That's not the point of a eulogy, is it? A eulogy is a time of bringing to light a final truth of the goodness that existed in that person's life. So let's rephrase Paul's opening line to see if we can understand what he's saying a little bit deeper. Paul is saying, the adorable God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has spoken a final truth about who we are, declaring us to be abundantly commended in the heavenly dimensions. Is it important that God says good things about us? It'd be easy to kind of confuse this form of blessing with lip service, but if we look at it from an earthly perspective, but let's look at it from the heavenly declaration from a heavenly Father who spoke all things into existence and called Lazarus from the grave into newness of life. God's words are not like the empty praises of men. God's words are the very expression of his thoughts, and his thoughts are truth. The adorable God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has spoken a final truth about who we are, declaring us to be abundantly commended in the heavenly language. Do you see how Paul's mastery of language allowed him to communicate more abundantly than we can even imagine? I'm grateful that Paul, before he knew Christ, learned the text of Scripture and became such a learned man, learned the local language, that he could leave such beautiful writings for us to study for thousands of years. The last example we're going to look at real quickly, we've only got one more because we could go on for days, right? Is Galatians 1:15 through 1:17. This is just two quick verses. Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul says he was separated from his mother's womb, but wait a minute, Paul was born a Jew. He was already in the covenant. How was he separated? He was included in the covenant. How could he be separated from birth? God was ordaining Paul's steps. God had a purpose for Paul's birth. God was sovereign in discerning and determining that there would be a Jewish mother and a Roman father, because those things were needed for this life plan that God had for Paul. God created Paul as a free Roman yet Jewish citizen, and then appointed him as a servant of Christ in due season through his grace. To Paul, Christ was born sinless but died on the cross for our sins. And in the same way, Paul was born free but became a slave of Christ for his gospel to the Gentiles. He became voluntarily enslaved to Christ. As we learn more about Paul over the coming weeks and why we should know his story, I hope that you will all be mindful of the ways that Paul has imitated Christ. Sarah's going to cover that next week. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. The life of Paul, the reason we're talking about him is not to worship Paul. We're to worship the Christ in Paul that we see in him. And my prayer for all of you and me is that my life would be a living testimony, that God would redeem everything that's happened in the 52 years leading up to this day so that I can move forward in becoming a more passionate servant of Jesus Christ, embracing all of the Christian life, not just the promises, not just the hope of heaven, but sharing in the sufferings of Christ in whatever context that looks like. May God give us the grace and the courage to follow him no matter the cost. You stand with me. Father, thank you so much for the words of Paul and for his example. God, thank you for the women in this room who have been an example for me. And Father, help us to recognize that each one of us gets to be an example of imitating Christ in our own unique environment and context of our lives. When we leave this room, God, we will be interacting with the world and with people. Don't let us forget that every interaction at the grocery store, at the gas station, and in our homes is an opportunity to imitate Christ. Holy Spirit, shake us, move us, empower us to be your witnesses, to be like Paul, to let go of our rights and privileges, and to follow hard after you, to be transformed and to transform our world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all. Sarah Berger is here next Wednesday. Come on back.
Great job.
Yeah. Okay, can I say something real quick, kiddos? Okay.